أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل وسلم. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين، اللهم صل. There are two sets of laws that govern the universe in which we live. One set is comprised of the physical laws, gravity and whatnot. And these laws are established laws. They're absolute truths, as they call them. They're confirmed, they're recognized, they're accepted by the scientific community, as well as the general public, as being true laws. We could sense them, we can touch them, we're affected by them. There are another set of laws, and this set is different and unique in the sense that though they are confirmed to be true, they're a lot more difficult to prove to be true. They're difficult not because of an inherent deficiency within the laws themselves, but because of the limitations in the tools and the apparatus that we use when it comes to confirming the existence of these laws. For example, it's an established fact, once again, not proven scientifically, analytically, through empirical experimentation, but it's something that is established in both modern day scholastic studies as well as the traditions of the prophets and the messengers and the Ahlul Bayt. This law states that your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions, the ideas that go through your mind, they have a direct impact on the physical world that surrounds you. Somehow, what you think is reflected in the outside world. How you think, your attitude. Now, of course, there is no way to create a correlation between physical occurrences and events and ideas and thoughts that flow through your mind. There's no way you could draw a link between the two, which is why I said the tools and the apparatus, the scientific analytical tools that we have at our disposal, are simply deficient. They're limited. They can't draw the correlation, at least in this day and age. I mean, what can happen in 5 or 10,000 years' time, that's a different story. But right now, it's impossible to draw that link. But it's proven to be true. How you think, how you conduct yourself, what state of mind you're in, can have a very direct, very real, very physical, very tangible effect on the world that surrounds you, on the physical world that surrounds you. If you look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, for example, one very famous hadith states, تَفَأَّلُوا بِالْخَيْرِ تَجِدُوهُ. تَفَأُّل is to expect the best. It is to be optimistic. It is to look forward to a favorable reaction, a favorable outcome to the dilemma or the problem that you're going through. Tafa'al, the Imam says, expect the best, be optimistic, don't be pessimistic, and in return, tajudu, you will feel the difference. You will receive what you expected. You will get what you wanted. Now, we're not talking about praying to God, because that's a metaphysical law. That's not a physical law. That is divine intervention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suddenly decides, He makes a decision to facilitate your path, to open the way for you. That's a different thing. We're talking about a physical law here that does not require direct divine intervention. تَفَأَلُوا بِالْخَيْرِ تَجِدُوهُ الطَّيْرَةُ, another tradition states, حَيْثُ وَضَعْتَهَا. طَيْرَة in the ancient Arab culture was a way for them to determine the future, to look into the future and find out what is going to happen. It is, I guess, an old pagan version of our istikhara. Istikhara is also referred to as tafa'ul in our traditions. Istikhara is to seek the khayr. Istikhara is to seek khayr, to seek goodness, to ask for what is good from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, we have a tradition that Imam al-Hussein, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, when he was about to set out to go to the land of Karbala, istikhara Allah. He did istikhara. Now, some scholars say that istikhara was the orthodox traditional way of performing istikhara, which is to hold the Qur'an, to recite the Surah al-Tawheed, and to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to glorify Him, and to open the Qur'an on a random page, look into the first verse that you encounter, and deduce your mission from that verse. Decide what you need to do based on the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Parenthetically, it's interesting, a couple of months ago, I was transiting at an airport. So I went to the bookstore inside the airport to see the list of the bestsellers and whatnot. And I came across a small book called The Book of Secrets. I looked at it, it was very intriguing because it was small, it was thick. It was called The Book of Secrets, so it's something you want to know more about. And I picked it up. Before I opened the book, I read the back. And on the back it said this, listen carefully. It said, focus on what you want to do. Focus on your intention. Think about it for a couple of minutes. Contemplate what you want to do and what you've set out to achieve and what you expect to get from this initiative of yours. And then after contemplating and thinking and focusing for a couple of minutes, put your finger at the end of the book and randomly open one of the pages. When you open that page, look into it and you shall find your answer. And you open the book and on one page it says, ask your mother, for example. The other page it says, perhaps you should wait a while. On another page it says, go ahead, you should expect nothing but the best. And it reminded me of the way we perform istikhara. Istikhara is a way for us when we're not sure, when we reach a crossroads, when we get to the point where it's a 50-50, it's a split decision of whether or not I should embark on this journey, I should buy this house, I should marry this person or not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I've given you a way to tip the balance. How? You look in my book. You open the Qur'an. So, going back on what we were discussing before, the Arabs, the pagans, had an old version of the istikhara. They called it tatayyur. Tatayyur was a way to find out what was going to happen. The hadith says, at-tayra haythu wada'taha. Whatever your intention is, if you expect good results out of this action that you're about to take, then you will get good results. If you are pessimistic, if you're afraid that something wrong is going to happen, then something wrong will happen. Another tradition by Ahlul Bayt to confirm this physical law that we're referring to. The Imam says, and this is a common question that I get all the time, the Imam says, a dream, it becomes real, in other words, the true interpretation of a dream is based on who you tell the dream to. which is why we have other traditions that state, don't tell your dream to just about anybody. Don't come up to every Tom, Dick, and Harry and tell them the details of a dream that you saw last night, which to you must be important, otherwise you wouldn't be telling people about it. Because the interpretation you receive from that person will be reflected in how this dream actualizes, in how it becomes reality. And perhaps, this is just my own theory, perhaps the reason for that is because when you tell somebody a dream, and they tell you, well, that means that you're going to make a big loss in the stock market, then your mindset, your system of thinking will be focused around what you just heard, that you're going to make a big loss in the stock market. And that's, it'll become something that you think about over and over again, which in turn is translated into reality. So this is something that we know is true based on our traditions, based on practice, based on our everyday lives. Your attitude, your mentality reflects on physical reality, though we can't prove it. Then again, there are so many other things that are confirmed, at least to the people who hold those theories, but they can't be proven. In fact, I saw a book called Things We Believe In But Can't Prove. And this book is a compilation of articles and papers from some of the most brilliant minds in academia today. You know, we're talking about professors and deans of universities and doctors and whatnot, who propose very bizarre theories that they believe in. They truly believe in those theories to be true, but they can't prove them. For example, I remember reading one of those papers, and the author was a professor of neurology. In other words, a brain surgeon, very smart person by any measure. And his theory was that nothing exists in physical reality except for our sense. Our senses, our perception, that is the only thing that exists. And the world around us, which is basically another way of proposing the holographic universe theory, which states that nothing really exists. And everything you think you perceive, everything you think you see, every voice you think you hear is something that exists in your mind and your mind alone, and it doesn't exist in reality, which of course is a very false notion. We don't believe that. The point is, there are things that people believe in, though they can't prove them. It doesn't mean that they're not true. It simply means either they're not true, that's one possibility, or that the tools and the apparatus they have are limited in scope and in their ability to prove them. One of the theories, one of the laws that we know for a fact is true, we know for a fact is real, though it may be a little difficult to prove, is this. Traditions tell us that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take a small, seemingly insignificant act of a good deed, something good in nature, which is performed at the bottom of a cave in the middle of a desert, and that act, that small act, which took place in a desolate land, there were no witnesses, there were no bystanders, there was nothing to confirm that that act actually took place, Allah will take it because it was good, and He will amplify it. He will make sure that everyone knows about it, because it was performed with the sincerest intentions. Three words: baby, hungry, crying. All the sisters, mothers, are very familiar with these three words. How many babies get hungry and then cry on a daily basis? Hundreds of millions of babies. I mean, it's one thing that occupies all mothers all the time. Not so much the fathers. I mean, recently my wife gave birth to a child, and I know deep down that I don't receive 1/10, or actually, let me be honest about it, 1/100 of the amount of pain and suffering that my wife has to go through with this baby needing all these different things 24/7, crying all the time, not knowing what the baby needs in order for you to provide the need of that baby, and all you get is crying and crying and crying all the time. How many babies cry on a daily basis? God knows how many. But then, there are those occasions, those instances, when a baby gets hungry and cries, and this little event transforms the world. How? Well, thousands of years later, a little baby got hungry, then cried. His mom, out of desperation, not knowing what to do, she was in the middle of the desert, her husband wasn't around, there were no tribes moving around the area, there was no source of nourishment or food or water for the baby. She had nothing else to do but to get up and to run from one point to another back and forth 7 times. Today, the Saudi government spends $100 billion making sure that this little event that took place thousands of years ago when there was no one else watching is turned into a monument. $100 billion, or so they claim. I don't know whether that amount was actually spent in the project. There could have been all sorts of games being played, but that's not the point. The point is $100 billion, and they build an area between the little Mount Safa and Mount Marwa. Hundreds of thousands and millions of people go through the same ritual all year round, doing what Hajar did for her little son Ismail. And it's a big problem to this very day. After $100 billion being spent on the project, to this day, there are issues that the Saudi government has to deal with on an annual basis. Every single year, they find out that the area is just too small. So they build another floor, and then another one, and then another one. And now, they've recently expanded it, created literally an area that's almost twice the size as the original Mas'ah. 4-story, massive structure, marble floors and ceilings and walls, because a baby got hungry and cried. Why? This is one of those universal laws. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you do something for me, and you make sure that it's for me, I'll make sure the whole world knows about it. And the whole world becomes occupied with it. And the whole world practices what you practiced. It becomes a part of the pilgrimage without which you're not a Muslim. If you don't do what Hajar did for her little baby, you're not even a Muslim if you have the ability to do so. Mut in shi'ta yahudiyan aw nasraniyan, the tradition says. Die as a Christian, a Jew, a Buddhist, an atheist, an agnostic, whatever you want. You pick the title. If you don't go when you have the ability to do so, and you don't do what Hajar did, you can't consider yourself to be a Muslim. Because Hajar, when she set out to go to Mecca, she did so with a sincere intention. It's a universal law. There is no way around it. There's nothing we can do to stop it or to limit it. Look at the story of Imam Hussein. If you think about it, look at what, subhanAllah. There are times, we mentioned that these are laws, right? Of course, obviously, let me just say this parenthetically, you can't take one of these laws and use it in defiance to another law and expect good results. You can't. If you sever your family relations with relatives, perform what the religious texts and the traditions of Ahlul Bayt refer to as قَطْعُ الرَّحِمِ, there is no way you could expect good results. Good intentions, positive thinking, all that sort of stuff becomes useless. A person comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli alayhi wa sallam, and he happens to be the son of the king at the time of Imam al-Sadiq. Who's the king at the time of Imam al-Sadiq? He's a man who murders people for fun. He's a man who used to bring a clown, dress him up with a green turban, have him put some clothes beneath his shirt so that he looks a little bit more chubby, and ask him to dance around saying, "Ana al-anza'u al-batin, ana amir al-mu'minin." Mock the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen. This tyrant at the time of Imam al-Sadiq kills people for fun, as we mentioned. His son comes to Imam al-Sadiq and he says to him, "Ya ibn Rasulullah, I know how vicious, how evil, how murderous my father is, and I believe in you and I love you, the Ahlul Bayt. Do you give me permission to kill my father? I need to put a stop to all of this. I can't take this anymore. He's a murderer. He's a killer. He deserves to be killed." Imam says to him, "You should never kill your father because you're his son. There's a special bond there. I know his father is evil, but as a son, you can't. You just can't do this. You can't kill your father. If you do, the natural consequence of this act of yours will be the fact that Allah will sever your life. You will have a very short lifespan. You won't go to hell because you've done what needs to be done to this person. He deserves what he's getting. But as a son, you shouldn't be the one doing it." Despite that, despite the instructions of the Imam, this young man goes and he kills his father. Within 6 months he dies. You can't defy physical laws. And this is one of them, my brothers and sisters. You do something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes sure that act of yours is not just multiplied. Allah can multiply certain acts. كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ كَمَثَلِ سُنْبُلَةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلَ فِي كُلِّ سُنْبُلَةٍ مِئَةُ حَبَّةٍ, Allah says. Allah can multiply certain acts by a factor of 700 times. Not just give you one thawab for one good deed. No, if the good deed is really good, if it's really sincere, Allah will give you 700 rewards in exchange. Right? But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in that same verse, وَاللَّهُ يُضَعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. His hands aren't tied. No, He can give even more to those that He wishes to give to. He doesn't just multiply the deed, He amplifies the deed. Look at the day of Ashura. We hear stories about, for example, Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. Al-Qasim, a young boy, 11 years old according to some traditions, 13 according to others. This young boy, in the middle of the desert, facing an army of 30,000 people, armed to the teeth, having no intention but to shed the blood of these 72 individuals, as well as the household of Imam al-Hussein, right? He goes out into the battlefield. Then the tradition states, فَانْقَطَعَ شِسْعٌ عَلِهِ. His sandals that he was wearing, one of them gets cut off. Even this little minor insignificant detail is recorded in history for everyone to know. Look at you. You're living in an area located 15,000 kilometers away from the land of Karbala. 15,000. Think about it. And yet, you're here. You come here every single year to hear the same stories, listen to the same sequence of events, hear the same sermons, the same message, the same conversations, the same details, everything over and over again as if you've never heard it before. Why? I mean, if this was no divine intervention, if this was no promise being fulfilled, no covenant being upheld by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is it? If this was not God's way of supporting the servant that supported him, then what is it? I mean, 1300 years ago, some little skirmish battle that doesn't even last half a day, 4, 5, maybe 6 hours, takes place in the middle of a desolate land, a desert in the middle of nowhere. 120 odd people get killed. I mean, just think about this, brothers and sisters. Human beings have a very short attention span. You know, big events cancel each other out. If I called everyone to come here tonight so I could talk to them about the Mayan civilization, for example, or the Inca battles between one another and the different tribes, would anyone show up? Definitely not, because this to you is a history lesson. And I don't know about you, but history really isn't one of my favorite topics. This kind of history. You know, some little tribe fought another tribe, and big deal, they got killed. They killed each other out. Who gives a damn? This is the mentality of any human being, really. Unless, of course, it was turned into a movie and sensationalized by Mel Gibson. That's when it becomes interesting. But only then, only for a couple of hours of entertainment. That's the only value that it holds. Not much more. When you go watch a movie, it's not always that this happens. When you go watch a movie, then come back home and spend the next couple of nights discussing it over tea or dinner with your family. It doesn't happen, because to you, the only value that this story has, be it true or false, is that it's entertainment. It's something you want to watch because on a Saturday night, you were bored and didn't have much better to do. You decided to go watch the movie. So what's so special about Ashura? 500,000 days have passed. Roughly. About 455,000 days. Almost 500,000. And yet that day, the day of Ashura, is today greater than ever. 300 million people commemorate the day of Ashura in such a way that to an outsider, it looks like hysteria, mass hysteria bordering on insanity. That's what they call us, isn't it? The enemies of Ahlul Bayt, who don't hate you because of who you are, or because of your identity, or your race, or your nationality. They don't even know who you are. They hate you, and they hate me, and they hate the followers of Ahlul Bayt, because they follow Ahlul Bayt. Because those people hate Ahlul Bayt. A very good example happened this year. We were gathered around with roughly about 300-400 brothers and sisters. And I was lecturing to them about how there is an inherent animosity towards Ahlul Bayt that I simply cannot explain. When you tell someone, why don't you recite the full salawat where you mention the household and the progeny of the Prophet? Why is it that you just mention the name of the Prophet when the Prophet himself says that this salawat of yours is wrong? It's incomplete. It's like an engine, half of which is missing. It's useless. In fact, if anything, it proves that you don't like me. You don't love me as your prophet. Because I've asked you to mention my family, and you choose not to. You defy my orders. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And a small example that I mentioned was this. I said, go to the Baqi' and ask the people who are paid to harass the pilgrims. They're literally paid to harass the pilgrims, nothing else. They've memorized a couple of verses, a couple of false traditions attributed and concocted and attached to the Prophet of Islam. And they get paid to walk around and harass people. I said, go up to one of them and ask them who's buried in that little spot where thousands of people are concentrating on. Who's buried there? I could see very clearly marked four graves, one in front and a sixth one on the side. Who are these four people? Who's that fifth guy? Who's the sixth grave? And you know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you, we don't know. I remember once this happened, and right before my eyes, a person said, we don't know. I said, why do you do that? Why do you have a problem with Imam al-Hasan? Isn't this the Sibt, the grandson of Rasulullah? Isn't this man who's buried right there, and you know for damn sure that that is Imam al-Hasan? Isn't he the one who's been labeled by the Prophet of Islam as the master of the youth of paradise, in a paradise where there are no elderly? Isn't that the same son, that same grandson that the prophet used to hold on his back and walk around on four, you know, on his two hands and his two legs and say, نَعْمَلْ رَاكِبَانِ أَنْتُمَا وَنَعْمَلْ مَطِيَّةُ مَطِيَّتُكُمَا. You are the best riders. The prophet used to refer to Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein. And the best camel that carries these two best riders is yours. Referring to himself. Isn't this Imam al-Hassan? But they'll turn around with the utmost audacity and say, we don't know who's buried there. But by the way, in case you're wondering, Uthman is buried in that spot. When did I ever ask you about Uthman? How come you know where Uthman is buried, but you don't know where the Prophet's grandson is buried? They have a problem with the Prophet himself. Put Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein on the side. So I was speaking to these brothers and sisters. I was saying this and mentioned this same story when suddenly two people grabbed my arm. I looked around and there were two of those people paid to harass the pilgrims. And they said to me, what are you doing? I said, I'm just explaining the rules of the pilgrimage. We're here to perform the pilgrimage. I'm explaining to them what we ought to do and what we ought to know. He said, no, you're not. I just heard you mention Hassan and Hussein. Leave. You said Hassan and Hussein. That's the bottom line. That's the problem. If I'd mentioned any other names, it wouldn't have been an issue. But you said Hassan and you said Hussein. And that burns them from the very, you know, from inside. I said, fine, we don't want any trouble. I looked at the congregation and I said, I rest my case. The point is, brothers and sisters, Imam al-Hussein, they see us mourning for him, they call us insane. 300 million of us. 5 million homes open their doors every single year to commemorate the occasion of Ashura. 5 million Husayniyat worldwide. That's a big number. That's a very big number. Over 10 million visit Imam al-Hussein on the day of the Yad Ibrahim. 10 million. One day I was walking in the streets of Karbala and I looked at the majestic shrine, the mausoleum of Imam al-Hussein, and the multitudes of people, the masses going towards the shrine in order to pay their respects and offer their salutations to the master of the youth of paradise. And I said to myself, imagine, let's just go back in time, 14 centuries. What would I see here? Would I see any indication of what is happening today? Absolutely not. Think about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to support His servant because He supported him. Universal law. No questions asked. A little girl by the name of Ruqayya, or according to some other accounts, Sukayna, she cries in the ruins of Sham. Eventually, she dies out of grief and sorrow. No one's there to offer her any consolation. No one's there to lend a helping hand. No one's even there to help heal the bruised body of hers, which was bruised and battered because of the beatings and the lashes that she'd been receiving for the past 2 months. Was there any indication at the time? Imagine the position of Bibi Zainab on that day when she gets up in front of Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad and says to him, Inni la'astahqiru qadrak. I don't even see you worthy of my response, of me giving you an answer to your questions. Was she able to picture what is happening today? One of the things that really shows the greatness of Bibi Zainab is that particular stance that she took. The fact that even though she was broken, she was overwhelmed with grief, she was sorrow stricken, but she was able to tell the future because of her reliance on this universal law. She knew that this was not going to be lost, that a price was paid to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that a product, something in return was going to be given to them. Which is why she said to her nephew, Imam Zain al-Abidin, when Imam Zain al-Abidin begins to tremble, she was about to pick him up, and Imam Zain al-Abidin was falling up and down, falling unconscious and regaining consciousness. And she said to him, Ya Baqiyat al-Awwaleen, you're the only remaining member of this household. Fidaka abi wa ummi, may I and my parents be ransomed for you. You're the only hope that we have. You're the only hope that this world has. You're the only hope that humanity has. What are you doing to yourself? Imam Zain al-Abidin says to her, how could I not go through this when I look at the bodies of my father and my brothers and my uncles mutilated in the middle of the battlefield with their heads severed, decapitated? How could I not go through this? Then Bibi Zainab offers him consolation. Look at the way she knows for a fact there's no going around this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to support Imam al-Hussein, and he will immortalize Imam al-Hussein because of what he did on the day of Ashura. She says to him, يَبْنَ أَخِي سَيُنْصَبُ لِأَهْلِ هَذَا الْمَكَانِ عَلَمًا. There will be a flag raised for these people. A flag raised high up in the sky that will have multitudes and masses of people flocking towards the city of Karbala, visiting your father, visiting your uncle Abbas, visiting your brother Ali al-Akbar. This will happen. This will definitely happen without a shadow of a doubt. Think about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repaid Imam al-Hussein in that sense. What we see today, as I mentioned, wars come and go. World War II crushed 40 million people to death. After World War II, the United Nations was established in order to stop and prevent wars from happening. And sure enough, it prevented wars in Europe, but not in the rest of the world. The rest of the world witnessed nothing but bloodshed and wars. Since World War II to this very day, in 2008, 100 million people have been killed as a result of wars. And so, all these big events, they take place, but they cancel each other out. We have a short attention span, a very short memory. As human beings, we're all suffering from some form of amnesia. We just forget these events. What makes the day of Ashura so special? Once again, I ask. And the answer to that is very simple. There are a few things. One, Imam al-Hussein, his character, his morality, his personality, his ancestry, his family relations. That's one aspect of Imam al-Hussein. Inshallah, coming in the next few nights, we'll expand on some of these concepts more. But just give you a brief overview. Imam al-Hussein's character was one reason. Number two, the circumstances surrounding the movement carried out by Imam al-Hussein. Think about it. One single individual challenges an empire. That empire collapses, even though it was built and designed to last for millennia. Muawiyah and Yazid, they never envisioned the day on which their empire, their dynasty would collapse. It was really designed to last for thousands of years. Imam al-Hussein himself stands up and challenges it. Number three, the third reason that makes Ashura so special is the aims and the objectives of Imam al-Hussein. Look at Jesus. Jesus, what makes him special wasn't the number of people that accompanied him through his travels. There were only 12 of them. It wasn't the distance he traveled. He traveled within a very small and confined geographical area. What was so special about Jesus? What makes Jesus so special that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about him in the Quran, when the angels came to Maryam, they offered her glad tidings of a son being offered to her from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَجِيهًا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ the Quran says. He is noble and he is respected in this world as well as the hereafter. If you think about it, there's probably no other figure more respected than Jesus in the world today. Christians respect him. Muslims respect him. That's half the world population. Our prophet was great, no doubt about it. But he has enemies. He had enemies and he continues to have enemies. Jesus is respected by all. So what was so special about him? It was his aims, his objectives. What were the aims and objectives of Imam al-Husayn? As we'll come to talk about in the next few nights, inshaAllah. لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادَكَ مِنَ الْجَهَالَةِ وَحَيْرَةَ الظَّلَالَةِ He gave the blood of his heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The most sacred blood in the body. You could give blood as a donation from your hand or your feet or what have you. But the blood of your heart, that is the closest thing to your life. Imam al-Husayn gave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what? لِيَسْتَنْقِذَ عِبَادَكَ To salvage and to save your servants, O Allah, from ignorance. So the aims and the objectives. That's why every year we gather together to mention Imam al-Husayn. You come here, as we mentioned, to hear the same stories. In fact, you listen so tentatively as if you've never heard the story before. As if this story didn't take place in the past, but is about to take place in the future. There is a countdown towards the day of Ashura. Every single night we talk about Imam al-Husayn, and you're expecting that great climax of tragedy on the day of Ashura itself, as if it will take place, happen in the future. SubhanAllah. Unbelievable. Imam al-Husayn is the one about whom the Prophet spoke. Our own Prophet. In fact, let me mention this very briefly. Al-Allama al-Amini, one of the greatest scholars of our time, he passed away about 50 years ago. He's the author of the famous encyclopedia known as Mawsu'atul Ghadir. He wrote this encyclopedia after going through 100,000 books. He literally read through 100,000 books. We're not talking about doing a little search on the internet. We're talking about someone traveling from one country to another, from one city to another, from one town to another, from one village to another, finding all these sources, authenticating them, reading them, extracting what needed to be extracted and compiling them in this book. This is about 50 years ago, when there were no tools, there were no facilities available. So during one of his trips, and by the way, if I don't know if it's been translated into English, but if you are able to read that book, it is absolutely amazing. By far, one of the greatest masterpieces in Shia thought, which proves the succession of Imam Ali after the Holy Prophet of Islam. And during one of his travels, it is said that he went to Syria. He went to Egypt, he went to Saudi Arabia, he was in Iran. But he also went to Syria, and one day, some of the local students who happened to be followers of the Sunni school of thought, they heard of Allama al-Amini's arrival, and they wanted to go to him. They said, let's go talk to him, engage in a meaningful conversation, and which is wonderful, really. I mean, this is something that we call for all the time. And they said, well, let's debate him on the question, on some of the contentious issues that the Shia are known for. You know, we're known for prostrating on the turba, and we're known for, you know, some of the views that we hold. So they went to him. They started a series of discussions and dialogues and debates, which eventually were compiled into a book. The book is titled Siratuna wa Sunnatuna. سِيرَةُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَسُنَّتِهِ Our traditions and our way is the same tradition and the way of the Prophet. What happened was they went up to him and said, these things that you do, they're all innovations. I mean, the majalis that you hold, you cry for Imam Hussein. This was one of the focal points of the discussion. And they said to him, these are innovations. The Prophet never practiced this. It's funny. You go to, or you try to go to the cave, Ghar Hara, where the Prophet received revelation for the first time. You know what they tell you? They tell you the people there, once again, being paid to harass the pilgrims. They tell you that this is something the Prophet never did. He never went back to the cave in order to seek blessings from it. The Prophet spent years in that cave. Hello. So these people told Allama al-Amini that these are innovations. The Prophet never practiced this, therefore it's an innovation. And an innovation, by definition, is haram. Allama al-Amini, in this book, which is available today, proved that the Prophet, not only did he practice mourning and sit through mourning sessions for his grandson, Imam al-Husayn, prior to his death, prior to his martyrdom, once, but he did so on at least 20 different occasions. The first, you're all familiar with. The day Imam al-Husayn was born, the Prophet receives news that the Imam, that his grandson, his second beloved grandson, is born. He goes to the house. He says to Umm Salama, he says to her, I want to see my grandson. Umm Salama says, we want to wash him. The Prophet said, you want to wash him? You want to wash Hussein, my Hussein? Allah ghasal al-Hussein. God Himself washed Imam al-Hussein. He bathed Imam al-Hussein. He's clean, he's pure, he doesn't need to be bathed. You go and you bring me my grandson Hussein. She goes and brings back Imam al-Hussein, hands him to the Prophet. He's wrapped with a yellow cloth. The Imam said, the Prophet says, this is wrong. Don't ever wrap a baby with a yellow cloth. He takes it off. And then the Prophet begins to weep. Imagine a beautiful day on which everyone's received the great news of the Prophet's second grandson. Everyone's in a festive mood. Everyone's rejoicing. Everyone's happy. You know, not the least of which, Fatima to Zahra, they're all waiting to see how the Prophet is going to greet his new grandson. And suddenly the Prophet looks into his face and begins to cry. He cries and cries and cries and weeps without giving any explanation. So Imam Ali and Fatima to Zahra naturally begin to cry. Not because of the reason, not because they know what's happening, but because they look at the Prophet crying in such a way, they begin to cry. Umm Salama cries, everyone cries. Ya Rasulullah, what's happening? The Prophet says, this grandson of mine will be slaughtered. You see his little neck? You see these beautiful lips? These lips, they're the same ones that Yazid will hold a stick, immerse it into alcohol, and then beat Imam al-Hussein onto his face and onto these very lips. They will slaughter this grandson of mine, Fatima. Oh, daughter Fatima, do you know that they'll kill your son who was just born today? Fatima to Zahra weeps and cries and says, Ya Rasulullah, who's going to kill my son? The Prophet, listen to this. The Prophet doesn't say a bunch of strangers, non-Muslims will come and kill your son Hussein. He says, my ummah will come and kill my grandson. The people that claim allegiance to me, oh Fatima, will kill your son, Fatima. They all cry. Allama al-Amini says, history also tells us that the Prophet, this is one session that the Prophet held as a majlis for his grandson Imam al-Hussein. He came back 3 days later and he did the same thing all over again. He held another majlis for Imam al-Hussein and he cried and he made everybody cry. He came back on the seventh day after his birth and he also held another majlis for Imam al-Hussein. He cried and made everybody cry. Look at the seerah of Ahlul Bayt, the Imams. Look at what they did. Imam al-Sadiq sees a man. His name is Ja'far ibn Affan. He says to him, oh Ja'far, I've heard that you recite poetry. Do you recite poetry? He said, yes, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I do. He said, why don't you come and sit here right next to me and recite some poetry eulogizing my grandfather, Al-Husayn ibn Ali. Ja'far ibn Affan comes and sits next to the Imam. He begins to eulogize Imam al-Hussein in a very formal way. You know, he does so, quote unquote, in a civilized fashion. He begins to talk about his virtues and talk about his greatness and nearness to the Prophet. Suddenly Imam al-Sadiq interrupts him and says, Ya Ja'far, could you please eulogize my grandfather the way you do so in your own town, in your own city, in Riqqa? In Syria, in modern day Syria. In Raqqa, they used to eulogize the dead ones by beating themselves on the head, by crying and weeping. Let's not act civilized here. When you listen to such a tragedy, Imam al-Hussein, let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Imam al-Hussein is not to be compared to revolutionaries, but to prophets. The city of Karbala isn't to be compared to other towns and cities, but to celestial spots in the heaven. And the catastrophe of the day of Ashura is not to be compared to human tragedies, but to the greatest tragedies humanity has ever witnessed. So when we sit down and we hear these tragedies and we hear these catastrophes, let's not refrain from expressing our emotions. Let's not do that. Just let it all out. Because Imam al-Sadiq says in another narration to one of his companions, he says, أَتَجْلِسُونَ وَتُحَدِّثُونَ Tuhaddith means is to sit down and to convey the messages of Ahlul Bayt to other people. In other words, get someone to sit on a pulpit and to address the crowds by mentioning the virtues of Ahlul Bayt, by talking about their greatness, and by mentioning their tragedies as well. He says, yes, we do that, Ibn Rasulullah. The Imam said to him, أَحْسَنْتُمْ رَحِمَكُمُ اللَّهُ رَحِمَ اللَّهُ مَنْ أَحْيَى أَمْرَنَا May Allah bless those who uphold our cause, those who mention us, those who talk about our tragedies. So the mere fact that you are here tonight makes you subject to the prayer of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. The fact that you're here tonight, the fact that you take part in these majalis, makes those prayers, and whose prayers are we talking about? The prayers of Imam al-Sadiq. The Imam says in one narration, عَوَّدَنَا رَبُّنَا Our Lord, God Almighty, has taught us that whenever we ask Him for something, He gives us what we want. When Imam al-Sadiq prays for you and me, you be certain that you will be blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another tradition mentions Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam saying to that man, Shabib ibn Yasar. It's a famous tradition. The Imam says to him, Ya Shabib. He enters upon the Imam. The Imam is sitting down and the Imam is crying. So he comes in. The Imam says to him, Oh Shabib, are you fasting today? He said, No, Ya Ibn Rasulullah. Why? Should I be fasting? He said, This is the first day of the month of Muharram. I want you to fast on this day. And I want you to pray to God for mercy and compassion. O Shabib, do you know that this was the month which was revered and held as sacred by the pagan Arabs? They revered this month, the month of Muharram, so much that they would not fight each other, even though their entire business was to fight each other, was to shed each other's blood, was to kill each other. They were nothing but pathetic pirates. And yet on the month of Muharram, they would not fight, they would refrain from wars, because they held this month as a sacred month. They called it Muharram, as in it is prohibited to fight during this month. But O Shabib, do you know that the followers of our Prophet, those who claim allegiance to our Prophet, the people of this Ummah, they did not revere neither this month nor the relationship to the Prophet when they shed the blood of Imam al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. Do you know what they did, O Shabib? Should I sit down here and tell you the stories, O Shabib? And then the Imam begins to cry and the companions begin to cry. And then the Imam asks someone, listen to this. He asks someone to go outside. According to another tradition, Imam al-Sadiq was the one who did that. He gets someone to recite what we refer to as azadari or majlis for Imam Hussein. They begin to cry. Then the Imam says to him, By God you cried, abkait. بَكَيْتَ وَأَبْكَيْتَ You cried and you made us cry. وَوَاللَّهِ مَنْ بَكَى مِنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ أَكْبَرْ مِمَّنْ بَكَى مِنَ الْإِنْسِ By God, the angels that you made today, the angels that cried after hearing what you just said, are much greater in number than the human beings that cry. the whole house engulfs in sorrow and mourning and weeping, to the point where Imam As-Sadiq, being confined and being watched and being monitored by the authorities, he asks one of his companions to go outside and stand at the door. He said to him, he gave him specific instructions. He said to him, if anybody walks by and notices everyone crying down here, make sure they don't know what we're doing. And just tell them this. Tell them we're crying because a young infant boy was killed. We lost a young 6-month-old infant. He said, tell them that we lost a 6-month-old infant and the whole house, the whole, you know, members of this household are crying because of the tragedy of that event. And the greatest majlis, brothers and sisters, by far, for Imam al-Hussein, will be held on the Day of Judgment. Listen to this tradition. The Holy Prophet of Islam, the Prophet Muhammad himself, says that on the Day of Judgment, تأتي ابنتي فاطمة. He talks about his daughter Fatima al-Zahra. Allahu Akbar. في لمة من نساء قومها. She's walking while surrounded by a group of women from her household, from her relatives. لمة علام المجلس says is a number less than 10. So imagine Fatima al-Zahra walking. This is before the inauguration of the Day of Ashura. This is before anybody is told to go to heaven or to hell. This is the first order of business by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to ask Fatima to proceed towards heaven. Fatima al-Zahra proceeds towards heaven. She's walking. Then suddenly, تقف على باب الجنة. She stands at the gate to paradise and looks back and says, Ya Allah, أي رب, I will not enter paradise حتى أعلم ما فعلوا بولدي الحسين. I will not enter paradise until I find out what they did to my son Hussein. My baby Hussein, what did they do to him, oh God? I wasn't there to witness what happened on the Day of Ashura. I want you to show me what they did. Suddenly Allah says to her, Ya Fatima, انظري إلى قلب المحشر. Just try to picture the situation. Oh Fatima, look at the center of the desert of Mahshar. The centerpiece of the Day of Judgment is what? She looks into the middle of the crowd, the middle of the multitudes, the billions of people, and she sees تنظر إلى الحسين واقفا وليس له رأس. She looks at her Hussein, her son Hussein, standing upright without a head. فتصرخ فاطمة. فاطمة الزهراء cries when she sees that. فأصرخ لصراخها. The Prophet says, I cry and I scream by the mere act of Fatima screaming. Then the Prophet says that all the angels begin to scream. Imagine in the entire kingdom of God screaming, Ya Hussein! Ya Hussein! Fatima al-Zahra was so special. She held her son Hussein so dearly, and so did Imam al-Hussein. He held her so dearly as well. The relationship was unbelievable, way beyond the relationship of a mother and her son, which is why traditions, listen, when Fatima al-Zahra screams upon seeing that, you have to understand Fatima is on her deathbed. Amir al-Mu'mineen is sitting next to her. Fatima al-Zahra begins to tell Imam Ali what she wishes to take place after her death. You know what she says to him? She says to him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, O Ali, when I die, I want you to marry my niece, Amama. She is the daughter of my sister. But when you do marry her, I have a special piece of instruction for you, oh Ali, please do this for me. You have to get married. You're a man. You need support. But when you marry Amama, give her one day and one night, and give my sons Hassan and Hussein one day and one night. In other words, work the shift, oh Ali. Be with your wife one day, and then go to my sons Hassan and Hussein. فَإِنَّهُمَا يُصْبِحَانِ يَتِيمَيْنِ. Because they will be orphaned, oh Ali. They won't have their
mother with them anymore. وَلَا تُصَحْ فِي وَجْهِهِمَا. Allahu Akbar. This instruction is unbelievable. Fatima Zahra says, oh Ali, please never scream in their faces. Now she knows Imam Ali's never going to scream at Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Hussein, but she can't bear to see or even imagine that taking place. She says, oh Ali, don't scream at my son Hasan and Hussein. And please do this. Imagine Fatima Zahra saying this 40 years before the Battle of Ashura. She says to him, oh Ali, do pay close attention to Hassan, but please take care of Hussein. فَإِنَّهُ قَتِيلُ أَرْضُ الْعَرَاقِ فَإِنَّهُ قَتِيلُ كَرْبَلَا. Imam al-Hussein understands that relationship, which is why he loved his mother so much, so that on the day of Ashura, he turns his back to the women and the children, wanting to go and defend his camp, defend his children and his family members. He proceeds towards the battlefield. Suddenly he hears a name that he can't turn his back to. He hears Zainab calling out, Ya Ibn Zahra, Mahla Mahla, O son of Zahra, O son of Fatima, please wait, don't leave us alone. You gotta wait, because I have one set of instruction from our mother Fatima. He comes back hastily. She approaches him, then she holds his head, she kisses him on the neck, and she kisses him on the forehead, and she kisses him on the chest. Why does she do that? Why does she pick these three spots? Because that forehead is the one that will be broken by the rock, and that neck will be pierced by the three-pronged arrow, and that chest will be severed and penetrated by the spear. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك. Let's all raise our hands with tears flowing from your eyes, and the name of Imam Hussein and the Prophet's household be mentioned in this place. There's no better time or place to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for mercy. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم. يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها عجل اللهم فرج إمام زماننا. يا الله اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصل اللهم على محمد وآله الطاهرين.